You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
This morning we are studying, continuing in our looking at Jesus' teaching on healing, but we're going to connect the dots this morning with a passage out of 2 Samuel. If you want to turn there with me, I'll begin by reading 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. David said, "Is there still anyone left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." And the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar." And King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat of my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both feet. God, we pray that you would speak to us this morning through your word, and that we might hear from your spirit, that your spirit might draw us closer to you and make us more like your son Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen. We've all heard stories, and we've seen the pictures of the skinny kid who was always last picked growing up. It was the geek in school, or the girl that was tall and lanky and, you know, kind of awkward and had glasses and braces. And then you see them when they grow up, and you've seen, like, he becomes, you know, like a world record powerlifter or something. You're like, not that kid, you know, no way. Or the girl becomes the supermodel, and you're like, that's kind of weird, kind of awkward, but wow, he becomes this stunning looker. What happens in life when roles get reversed? What happens when the weak ones become the strong ones and when the powerless suddenly become the powerful? This morning I wanted to share just two stories quickly to illustrate this for us. The first begins in the country of Rwanda. I don't know if you're familiar with where that is, but if this was Africa, Rwanda is actually right there, that little bitty spot in the middle. Prior to the year 1875-ish, somewhere in that area, Rwanda was divided into two basic classes of people. There were the people in Rwanda that took care of agriculture, and these were called the Hutu people, and they were the ones that cared for, you know, had farms, grew crops. Then there were also a second group of people called the Tutsi people. And the Tutsi people took care of livestock. They had the cattle. They were the ones that raised the cattle, fed the cattle. In this society, the cattle was a sign of wealth. It was a sign of the main symbol of wealth. So the Tutsis had a little bit more of a social standing than the Hutu people did. But these distinctions, they're not very hard and fast. I mean, the people, they looked the same and they spoke the same language, and it's just kind of based on what you were doing. And if you wanted to, you could sell some of your cropland, you could buy cattle, or you could, you know, you could intermarry with the groups. It was kind of mixed, fluid back and forth. The country during this time was under a group of three kings called, they were called Mwami. They were three different kings, one that was over the agriculture, was always a Hutu person. There was one person who was over the pasture land, which was a Tutsi person, understandably. And then there was the king of security, and it could be either one of these people. Again, it was very fluid between these groups of people. Now, from what sociologists can tell, it was peaceful existence. There was no big conflict between these two groups of people. Now, in the late 1800s, missionaries from Europe came to Africa. They came bringing the good news of Jesus Christ, but they came with this idea that Africa was a dark place, was a place of spiritual darkness, and it was a place that was just primitive. And they needed to bring civilization and bring the message of Jesus. So when they did, they also brought along with them this idea, the concept of race. Because see, before this time in Rwanda, the people were all, they didn't have this idea of race. We were all just people, you know, they were just people and they were neighbors and we divided themselves based on what they did. But when the Europeans came in, they had this idea that Africa is a primitive people. So anywhere they looked around Africa and they found where it seemed like there was an advanced group, well, it's obvious that those were immigrants. They're not really from Africa. They came from somewhere else because they're advanced. And Africa is full of primitive people. At least that's what they thought at the time. So when they came, they saw that the Tutsi people were over the cattle. They were the ones that naturally seemed to be more gifted, the more wealthy, they were a smaller group, but they were the ones that they immediately said, well, these must be these must be immigrants. These must not be originally from Africa. Now, more than this, they wanted to explain the difference, so they said, I think I know what's going on here. This all goes back to Noah. That's what these missionaries said. It all goes back to Noah. That if you remember Noah and he had children, and one of his children, Ham, had committed a crime essentially against his father, and he had been cursed. So they said, you know, I think these Hutu people, they're lower and they're more primitive, they're more base. They must be descendants of Ham, these cursed people. And the Tutsi people, they must be people that are descendants of Shem, the other son of Noah. And so they figured that's what it was. Now, they were two different races. That's what the missionary said. Because they obviously could see that, even though the Rwandans couldn't see that among themselves. So the Rwandans over generations, they bought it. They bought into this idea that these missionaries had brought in. They embraced Christianity, but in embracing Christianity, they also embraced this idea of race. And suddenly now there were two races where there had never been before. And the Tutsi minority were the ones that were blessed by God. And the Hutu were cursed by God. And so the Tutsis began to rule over the Hutu people. They began to issue identity cards so that you could tell who's who and which group you belong to. And even though they could worship together on Sundays, there was no doubt who was in charge and who was not, who had the power and who didn't. The Tutsi people did. And the church played a central role in the development of that society where the Tutsi minority ruled the Hutu majority. Well, that all happened until April 6th of 1994. In that time, a plane carrying the Tutsi president was shot down as it was arriving in the capital of Kigali in Rwanda. So in a matter of moments, Rwanda went from this clear Tutsi-ruled minority to a complete upheaval, political upheaval. Mobs began to form as the Hutu people began to take the chance to seize power. Immediately, these people that had been the powerless became the powerful. And cars started driving through the streets with loudspeakers, calling on the Hutu people to rise up against their Tutsi brothers and sisters. They were called to take up arms, even take up machetes, and to kill their neighbors. Neighbors began slaughtering neighbors. People that had been singing together in the church choir the day before all of a sudden turn on one another and become enemies overnight. And in a matter of 100 days between April and June of 1994, 800,000 Rwandans died in this fight. 800,000 died. Bodies were lining the streets, and it was genocide. And even though America didn't acknowledge it, they didn't want to get into it because they didn't want to call it genocide, because then they would have to get involved, and they didn't want to do that. And this is story number one. The weak became strong, and they used their strength to slaughter their brothers. That's a terrible story. Story number two, the story of the Israelites. We know the story that Saul became the first king, that Saul ruled, and things go well for a while, but eventually Saul does something and disobeys the Lord. God rejects him. He goes into war with the Philistines. The Philistines send out their very best. They say, "We're going to send out our best champion warrior. You send out your best. We'll have a, you know, mano a mano. We'll finish this thing out." Can't find anybody except this little shepherd boy, David, who goes out to meet him with five stones and a slingshot and ends up winning, defeating this 9-foot-tall giant. As soon as the fight with Goliath is over, it says that David's soul was knit together with Jonathan's soul, who was Saul's son, the king's son, the prince. They became allies and they became best friends. This little shepherd boy, David, becomes a general in the army. He was successful wherever he went. He marries Saul's daughter. But as he rises in power, Saul feels more and more threatened. Saul tries to kill David on more than one occasion, and Jonathan warns his friend David. They strike a covenant together, and they say this in 1 Samuel. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that he was wearing. He gave it to David in his armor and even his sword, bow and his belt. Let's skip a few verses. And Jonathan said to David, "If I am still alive, show me the faithful love of the Lord. But if I die, never cut off your faithful love from my house, even if the Lord were to cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. As for the matter about which you and I have spoken, the Lord is a witness between you and me forever." Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since both of us have sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, between my descendants and your descendants forever.'" He got up and left, and Jonathan went to the city. You see, they strike this covenant together, Jonathan and David. Now, the battle goes on, and David has a couple of chances to kill Saul, to take power, but he doesn't. He spares his life on multiple occasions. Eventually, Saul and Jonathan both are killed by the Philistines in battle. It says that Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. See, David begins to rule over Israel. He begins, and typically in this time, it was not uncommon for the new king to come in and to say, "Once I take over as a new king, I'm going to wipe out all of the old king's family, all of his children, all of his descendants, all of his family, so that I don't have any threats to the throne, so that I don't have any people that want to come up and claim that they're the rightful rulers, or that might want to come and avenge the death of their fathers." So I can imagine that Mephibosheth was pretty excited when David says, you know, finds him out and says, "Why don't you come to the palace, Mephibosheth?" I'm sure he was saying, "This is probably not a good deal." But David does something unexpected. Instead of showing retribution, he shows kindness. He shows loyalty to the commitment that he had made to Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. He gives him a seat at the table. He restores the lands of his father's and his grandfather, Saul's lands. He gives them to Mephibosheth. And he puts people over those lands and tells those people, "Bring in the harvest to Mephibosheth so that he can have it. So that he'll have anything he needs. He'll have food. He can sell it. He can have money. He can have income." But he says, "Here, I'm going to adopt him as part of my family and give him a seat at the table. Let him be a son." He demonstrates God's love to him. Because this is a different story. A story about when the weak David becomes strong, he responds in mercy and love and forgiveness and reflects the character of God. Now, so what? What does that have to say to us today? Right? It's like, okay, interesting, nice story. Early on in the life of the church, Christians found themselves on the receiving end of persecution early on in the church by the Romans and those among whom they lived. They were on the receiving end of persecution, of hardship, of beatings, of torture. They were put to death for their faith. Centuries later, this didn't stop. Centuries later, even in England, there were people that were our ancestors as Baptists that were burned at the stake, were persecuted because they lived out their faith in a place that didn't want, that said, no, we're going to buck the system. We're going to go against. They were the weak. So they came to America along with other separatists to found a country based on religious liberty so that people could worship or not worship as they saw fit, because they wanted to protect the minorities. They wanted to protect those that didn't have a voice. They wanted to protect those that weren't in the in crowd, in the system that existed. But if you look around today, the reality is we live in a time and place where in this culture in which we live, that being Christian is the norm. That Christians are the majority, especially in the South where we live. We're not being persecuted for our faith as some of our ancestors were. So the question I have with that is this: how are we using our power? How are we using our influence? Are we using it to bless others? Are we using it to persecute others? Are we using it to protect our power so that we'll continue in power, or to bless those that are the weak ones, are the minority? Because the truth is, we have to be careful, because we look at this honestly. We are Mephibosheth. This story of David, the story of Mephibosheth, is our story. The story that we were poor and hiding and fearful and lame, and our king came looking for us. Our king sought us out before we sought him. The king's kindness is extended to us not because we deserve it, but because of his covenant. Think about it. Just as Jonathan and David had made a covenant, that Christ said at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." That Christ came looking for us because of the covenant. The king returns to us what we lost and more. He returns to us our inheritance and more. We've been given the privilege of sitting at the king's table. We are received as sons. We have access to the king. We have fellowship with the king. We are Mephibosheth in this story, in our relationship to God. But the truth is, though, we are also David. We are David in this story. We should be the ones that are going out seeking to seek out our enemies. Not so that we can get even with them, not so that we can get retribution with them, not so that we can harm them, but to bless them. We should be the ones looking for the poor, the weak, the lame, the hidden, so that we can bless them. And we should bless them not because they deserve it, but bless them more than they deserve. Because didn't Jesus say in Matthew 25, "What you've done to the least of these, you've done it to me"? We should use the power that we have to protect the minorities around us, to protect them. We must show kindness, the kindness of God, to others. So the question is this: how are we going to use our position? How are we going to use our identity? How are we going to use who we are as God's people and as the people that are in power in the place where we are and where we live? Are we going to use it to insulate ourselves in fear, or to bless the world in love? We're going to use our power to try to legislate morality, or are we going to model it in love? Are we going to try to impose God's kingdom by force, or to usher it in through love? Something we need to think about. Something we need to think about. Which story is going to be our story? The story of a people who came into power and used it for good or for evil? Let's pray together. Our God, we are thankful. You sought us out when we were poor, when we were lame, when we were weak, when we were hiding from your presence. You blessed us when we were unworthy to be blessed. You protected us when we were too weak to protect ourselves. You invited us to sit at your table as a member of your family. We pray this morning that you would help us to seek out our enemies. Help us to pursue the weak, the forgotten, the minorities around us, that we might extend a hand of love, and of protection, and of blessing. Calm our souls, Lord, that fear will not be the motivator of our actions. For your perfect love casts out fear. Immerse us in perfect love. Breathe into us perfect peace. Let your kindness and compassion flow through us to all those who cross our path. Let us use any power that we have to bless, not to persecute. For we do so in the name of the one who was persecuted for us, that we might have a seat at the table. Amen.
Wounded and forsaken, I was shattered by the fall, broken and forgotten, feeling lost and alone. Summoned by the King into the Master's courts, lifted by the Savior and cradled in His arms. I was carried to the table, where I don't belong, carried to the table, swept away by His love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I'm seated at the table of the Lord, I'm carried to the table. Has left me lame. Even in my weakness, the Savior called my name, and in His holy presence, I'm healed and unashamed. I was carried to the table, seated where I don't be. Carried to the table, swept away by His love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. When I'm seated at the table of the Lord, I was carried to the table. Lord, treat to the table. Seated where I don't belong. And I was carried to the table. Swept away by His love. And I don't see my brokenness anymore. But when I'm seated at the table of the Lord, I'm carried to the table. The table of the Lord. You carried me up. You carried me. You carried me up. You carried me.
Sing it with me. You carried me.
You carried me.